Here in the book of Leviticus, we see Israel's approach to God and Israel's walk with God. It is through the sacrificial system that they were able to have their sin atoned for. And it was the way that a sinful people could come before a holy God. And as we've taken a look at the sacrificial system and have talked about that, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being the substitute for our sin, for bearing our judgment where we deserve to die and be separated from God. He came and he bore that judgment for us. And so what we have here in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant is a great picture of that truth, the idea of a substitute, where someone came in and was able to bear the judgment so that we can be made whole. So in the book of Leviticus, the first seven chapters, we looked at the animal offerings. In chapters 8 through 10, we talked about the ministry of the priesthood. They were the mediators between Israel and God. And now as we come to chapters 11 through 15, we're looking at various laws that we have here. Laws of purification. So in chapter 11, there's the law of clean and unclean meats, what Israel could and could not eat. In chapter 12, there was the laws of purification after childbirth. So after someone had a baby, there would be a certain animal that would be offered. And of course, that gives us insight when Joseph and Mary had Jesus and they took the offering to the temple. So they were just following these laws of purification that we have here in Leviticus. And then in chapters 13 and 14, we have the purification after skin diseases, leprosy, also fungus within homes, you know, what needed to take place in order to ceremonially cleanse the person or to cleanse the place. And then in chapter 15, purification after bodily discharges or issues. So here in Leviticus chapter 11, we're talking about clean and unclean animals, animals that Israel could and could not eat. And I want to let you know that this idea of what is clean and unclean doesn't originate right here in Moses' day in the book of Leviticus. It goes all the way back to the days of Noah. You know, we think about Noah when he was going on the ark, he took animals two by two, didn't he? But in Genesis chapter 7, where that was taking place, it tells us specifically that he took seven clean animals and two unclean animal of each species. And that would be to bring on enough to keep the species alive. But the clean animals were specifically going to be, number one, for offerings. When Noah got off of the ark after the flood, he offered burnt sacrifices to the Lord. And also we find that after the end of the flood, it was then that man could eat meat. So they would be for eating as well. And so this idea doesn't originate here. It goes all the way back at least to the days of Noah, but it's codified right here. It's written down in the law of Moses. Now, as we take a look at chapter 11, it's broken into different sections. The first eight verses deal with the land animals that are okay to eat and are not okay to eat. And then verses 9 through 12 deal with the creatures that are in the sea. 13 through 19 deal with the birds of the air. And verses 20 through 23 deal with insects that are crawling upon the ground. And then, of course, the chapter will go on, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But let's go ahead and jump right in as we talk about these dietary laws of Moses that we find in the law. Leviticus chapter 11, beginning from verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'These are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, and chewing the cud, that you may eat.'" So there's a physical characteristic that they're to look for, a cloven hoof and also an animal that chews the cud. Those will be the ones that you're able to eat. And simply put, it would be the cow, it would be the goat, the sheep, and so forth. And then he's going to go on to say, but these you can't eat. It had to fit both of that criteria. It had to have a cloven hoof and chew the cud. It couldn't just be one or the other. And that's what he goes on to say, beginning from verse 4. "Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hoofs. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves is unclean to you. And verse 7, the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So for Israel, this means no bacon with the eggs. It means no pepperoni on the pizza. And how many of us are again are glad we're under the new covenant and not the old covenant? And that's going to be a part of what we're talking about today. And that's part of the reason that we're doing this chapter, is to see how does this apply to Israel in this time? How does it apply to us under the new covenant? You guys were getting a little nervous, weren't you? I could kind of tell that. So anyway, these are the land-based animals. Now in verses 9 through 12, the water creatures. It says in verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. So again, with the water-based creatures, we see there's a physical characteristic to look for. Whatever has fins, whatever has scales. Verse 10, but all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. So again, the physical characteristic, you know, fins, scales, you're talking about your basic fish, aren't you, that's swimming in the seas or in the rivers. What else would be in the seas that don't have fins and scales that would be an abomination? Whoa, yeah, that's coming right off of the dinner menu there, isn't it? The lobster, there'd be the shrimp, there'd be crab, and whoever, you know, whatever else, you know, people might eat and stuff. So it was focusing in on that. And again, what we're going to be talking about a little bit is a little bit of speculation as to why. Why were these things edible? Why the other things not edible, okay? Before we do that, let's go on to the flying creatures. And when we come to the flying creatures, the birds of the air, there's not a physical characteristic that's pointed forth like there were with the land-based creatures, where it would have a cloven hoof and chew the cud, or the sea-based creatures where they'd have fins and scales. Here with the birds, it's simply the certain kinds of birds you're supposed to stay away from and not eat. So in verse 13, it says, and these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull and the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe and the bat. So again, no physical distinctives given for the flying creatures, but simply this is the list that you're not to eat. We know from the animal offerings that pigeons and turtle doves were good to offer as sacrifices. We'd assume those are good to eat. Also, the Lord fed the children of Israel on their way out of Egypt with quail. So we'd assume those are good to eat. And I don't know if you noticed that a lot of these that you're to steer clear from are those kind of birds that would prey upon the dead. And so the vulture that's coming down and eating roadkill, don't eat those. You know, not good to eat those. And there might be some just basic common sense reason to stay away from some of these. And I might add, too, if you're looking at this and if you are a vegetarian, this means absolutely nothing. So you can just go beyond that and feel free to eat what you're eating. So the next category we come to in verses 20 through 23 are insects. What insects are edible? Verse 20, all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours. Those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So as you guys head out for lunch today, you're going to know on the menu what is acceptable and what is not. Now, we kind of look at this and we think, you know, was this really necessary to put the insects on there? But there was one, at least one famous individual in the Bible that had a diet, didn't he, of locusts and wild honey. Who was it? John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, that's what he ate, was locusts. So he was eating clean, wasn't he? He was eating clean foods and according to the dietary laws of Moses. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, for the most part, what it's talking about is the prohibition against touching a carcass, a dead animal, whether it is clean or unclean, that would bring defilement. And there were certain, again, ceremonies, rituals that you would go through to become clean after that. Again, I think you see some good common sense in that. To touch something that's dead, it has the potential of spreading disease. It also speaks about like the nature of a mouse dying in an earthen bowl. If that takes place, then go ahead and shatter the bowl. Don't use it, because I think, again, the idea of what that could bring on. And so the idea of not touching a dead carcass through the remainder of the chapter. And when we think about that, that's one of the laws that Samson broke. Remember, Samson was a Nazirite from the womb, and part of the structure of the Nazirite vow was that you couldn't cut your hair, you couldn't drink anything from the vine, and you couldn't touch a dead body and a dead carcass. And it seems like Samson broke every single one of those laws. When he was going down to Timnah to get a wife from the Philistines, no less, a lion attacked him, and he ripped the lion to shreds with his bare hands. And then when he was on his way back again for the wedding, he saw that a swarm of bees had made a hive within the carcass of the lion, and he went and he took some of the honey from the carcass of the lion and ate it. So again, breaking this law of touching a dead carcass. And that was the foundation of the riddle, if you remember, that he gave at the wedding feast. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. What's stronger than a lion? What's sweeter than honey? And so the prohibition that we see right here in Leviticus chapter 11 of not touching that which has died, whether clean or unclean. Now, the reasons for the dietary law, here's a couple of reasons. It's not exhaustive by any means, but one of them, I think from a health standpoint, I think is just we're looking through that, we could see a lot of the animals that it's talking about would be a very healthy choice to eat cow instead of pig. I mean, we know that you can't have I'll take my, you know, pork chop medium rare. We don't do that because we have to cook it thoroughly in order to make it edible. Dr. S.I. McMillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, notes that so many of God's laws had a direct impact of hygiene and health. Practices such as circumcision, quarantine, washing in running water, and eating kosher made a real medical difference in keeping the children of Israel free from disease. So a lot of, again, not just the dietary law, but a lot of the practices that they had would keep them healthy. Eating kosher being one of them. The word kosher comes from the Hebrew word meaning that which is right or that which is fit for consumption. And so with their diet, that would help them in staying healthy. In Expositor's commentary, it says some of the food forbidden was good some of the time, but not unless it was properly prepared. Pigs spread trichinosis. Rabbits spread tularemia. The fish classified as clean are normally free swimming, whereas scaleless and finless fish are usually bottom feeders and therefore susceptible to a great many more parasites. And so, again, there's kind of some common sense that you see in here. And, of course, S.I. McMillan as well in pulling these out in the different commentaries that speak to that end as far as a health reason. But is it just health? I don't think so. I think even in the chapter itself, we see that there is a distinction being made between the children of Israel and all other people. They were to be set apart as a different people. And, of course, this would do that, wouldn't it? When they would have this kind of a diet or this kind of a menu, the things that they did, it would make it hard for them, I think, to fellowship with others, to go into the land of Canaan and sit down with the Canaanites and have these different menus would make it a little bit more challenging. They were a distinct people to be set apart. Let's jump down in Leviticus 11 and read verses 44 and 45. It says in Leviticus 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The idea of holiness, the word consecration, both of those words are connected to the same root. It means to be separate. You shall be a separated people. And that really makes more sense, doesn't it, as we look at this chapter, why they should eat or not eat certain foods. It's so that they could be a different people, a distinct people to God, a separated people, because God had called them to be that way. And so they would be separate through their ceremonial laws and so forth. Notice this, though. This was just focused on the children of Israel. This becomes very enlightening. The Apologetic Study Bible says Israel alone is required to observe such special ceremonial cleanness because they are the holy people. Deuteronomy 14:21 explicitly allows Israelites to sell carcasses to aliens and foreigners. Remember again, it was ceremonially wrong for them to touch a dead animal, whether clean or unclean. Deuteronomy 14:21 says, "You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God." I think that brings some good clarification when we come into the new covenant and we recognize that the food in and of itself maybe is not the issue. It's the ceremonial law that's setting them apart. So the alien that's in your midst or the foreigner, you can give it or sell it to them. That's okay. But you are a distinct people. And we're going to see, I believe, that same truth of being a distinct people, a separated people, is going to carry over to us. Not so much in the dietary law of what we eat or what we don't eat, because it's not so much what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and God wants us to be a separated people. So we'll be taking a look at, does this apply under the new covenant or does it not? And I think it's going to be clear that this was for the nation of Israel under the old covenant. Three facts should be noted about the dietary laws of Moses. Number one, God gave these laws only to the Jewish nation. You don't see a broad brush. Everybody's supposed to eat this way in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. It was given to Israel. Number two, obeying them guaranteed ceremonial purity, but didn't automatically make the person holy in character. So if you obeyed these laws, then you were right on from a ceremonial standpoint. But how many of us know that that in itself is not going to change the person's character, is not going to change the person's heart? Okay, we see that in Jesus' day with the religious leaders, where they were going through all of the ritual motions, but their heart was very far from God. And guys, from the very beginning, we go back into the Old Testament, and we find God is more concerned about what's going on inside of the heart than going through the ritual motions. Amen. So number one, again, this was for Israel. Number two, it would guarantee they were ceremonially right, but not necessarily a character change. And number three, the laws were temporary and were ended on the cross of Christ, because that is where the new covenant came into being. When Jesus died for our sin, that's when he initiated and brought in this new relationship that man has with God. The old covenant we find, which is what we're studying and what we're reading about, was superseded by the new covenant. It was replaced. It was a natural segue to go from the old covenant that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai to the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, "In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." When he talks about the first covenant, he's talking about what we're studying, the first covenant or the old covenant. In that he says, quote, "a new covenant." Now, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's going back to Jeremiah 31. And he's quoting that whole passage that God is going to bring a new covenant. And this, again, I think is important for us to understand, is that you have the Old Covenant. And sometimes we tend to think we have the Old Testament, it contains the Old Covenant, that's for Israel, that's Judaism. And then we have the New Testament, which contains the New Covenant, and that's for the church. So you have the religion of the Jews, Judaism, and you have the religion of the Gentiles, Christianity. And we almost tend to separate them so much as two distinct things, where in reality, the New Covenant that we read about in the New Testament is the natural outgrowth of the Old Covenant of Judaism, because God is the one who has established both of them. He brought the Old Covenant for the nation of Israel, and within that we do see such, well, we see the very standards of God, don't we? Yet within it, we also see a picture of the idea of a substitute to come and bear our judgment. And one of the things that I think is important to remember is that God let us know in his word 600 years before Jesus came that he was going to bring a new covenant. That's Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is the prophet that saw the death of his nation. This is when the Babylonians came in and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed Solomon's temple. It's like this whole old covenant system is coming to a close, if you will, at this point, as the temple is destroyed and now they're taken into captivity. And that's when God says through Jeremiah the prophet, I'm bringing a new covenant. I'm bringing a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant. Guys, in Hebrews chapter 8, that's what the author is doing. He's quoting Jeremiah 31. He's bringing up this whole prediction of God bringing a new covenant. And this is 600 years before Jesus came. So when Jesus came and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, it's the fulfillment of what God said he was going to do for the children of Israel and the tribe of Judah. See, initially, this is a promise God is giving to them. We're benefiting by that because we come to God through faith in Jesus. But I want us to see that this is a natural woven truth that we see in the scriptures. The old covenant, a natural segue into the new covenant, because man can't make it on its own. And man was never intended to be right before God by keeping the law. It showed us the standards of God. It shows us his will. And so we gain a lot. That's why we're spending time in the Old Testament. We gain a lot from studying the Old Testament. But salvation was never meant to be gained by keeping the law. It was simply a tutor pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and showing us our need for a Savior. When you think about it here, the early church, I mean, it was predominantly Jewish, wasn't it? The 12 disciples, they were Jewish. When the church got birthed, it was a Jewish group. The idea of Gentiles being saved, I can imagine, was really hard for the disciples at that time because they had grown up with the law of Moses. This is what makes us as Jews such a distinct people. And now are these Gentiles going to come and be saved and worship our God and not keep the law of Moses? It had to have been a really difficult thing for them to go through. And we actually find that in the book of Acts, that it was very challenging for the early church as that was taking place. It was actually Peter, the one who would take the gospel to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile, and he saw a vision of an angel saying, go to the house of Simon the Tanner and have Peter come and preach the gospel to you. And this is the bridge in bringing the good news to the Gentile people. And I want to go ahead and turn there to the book of Acts chapter 10 as we continue on with the truth here of the new covenant being the natural outflow of what was taking place in the old covenant. And it's also going to address, as we look at these passages, whether we are, number one, are we under the old covenant? And I think there's a simple answer to that is no, we're not. We are not under the old covenant. Our relationship with God is based on the new covenant. Again, in Acts chapter 10, this is where Cornelius sees a vision of an angel and he's directed to send men to get Peter and for Peter to come and preach to them the truths of what the new covenant is. In Acts chapter 10, we're just going to take some of it. We're going to jump up to verse 9. Where we see what Peter's doing. Acts 10, verse 9, it says, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, so about 12 noon. when he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, verse 11, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it, notice, were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. We know from the context of the story, what God is doing is he's bringing an illustration, interestingly enough, though, using the idea of clean and unclean animals. And basically what he's showing Peter is the Gentiles, they are not unclean. God has cleansed them through their faith in Jesus in the new covenant. And we know that because Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. And one of the things that he says, if we jump up to verse 28 of chapter 10, Acts 10:28, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" So it's clear that the illustration of clean and unclean animals that was used was to bring about this point, that you should accept the Gentiles as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, a little bit of background on that. You have to realize that the Jewish people looked at the Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. So there wasn't this camaraderie going around between. There was some serious racial issues going on, okay? Because the Jews were God's chosen people. And so this is a big bridge that's being built in the Gentiles coming into the fold. Now, as we take a look at this, I find it interesting that God chooses to use an illustration using clean and unclean animals and basically saying, look, they're no longer unclean. Granted, he's talking about the Gentiles, but don't you find it interesting that he's using this idea of clean and unclean animals as we take a look at this? Now, later on at the Jerusalem Council, and what's going on here is Paul and Barnabas, they take the gospel now outside of Judea and they take it to the ends of the earth. And as they preach the gospel, you've got a lot of Gentiles that are getting saved. As they come back from their missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, there are some of the Jewish Christians that notice the Gentiles are getting saved and they say, unless they're circumcised, they can't be believers. In other words, you can put your faith in Jesus, but you've got to keep the law of Moses. The idea is you've got to come to God the way we've always come to God, and that is through the Mosaic system, the dietary laws that we're reading about and so forth. And this created, as you can imagine, a big issue. Again, this is the beginning of the church at this time. So Paul goes down into goes up to Jerusalem, and they deal with the issue, and Peter is there. And notice what Peter had to say. And this is the Jerusalem Council where they're dealing with the issue of Gentiles coming into the fold in Acts 15, verses 10 and 11. "Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Why are you trying to put such a burden on the Gentile believers that we couldn't keep the law? Our fathers couldn't keep. I mean, they broke it. That's the whole reason for the Babylonian captivity. But we recognize they're not going to get saved by becoming Jews, but we're going to get saved the same way they're getting saved. And that's by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So do you see, again, we're kind of bringing it back here to the old covenant. We're bringing it back to the dietary law of Moses. Is that for us today? Well, as we're going through this, we're recognizing, no, we're under a whole different system. We're coming to God according to the new covenant and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Are there principles that we can learn through all of this, through the law of Moses? Absolutely. And that's, again, why we're studying these things. But as far as that being the means by which we're saved, or the manner in which we are to live, we find that it is distinctly different. When Paul was writing to the church at Colossae about their sufficiency in Jesus Christ, he said, "For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." And he says, "And you are complete in him." You have everything you need in Jesus. He then goes on to say in Colossians 2:16 and 17, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." You have everything that you need in Jesus, so let nobody judge you in regard to what you eat. You're free to eat kosher, and you're free to not eat kosher. Let nobody judge you in regard to the festivals that you keep, the three main: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. If you want to enjoy a Seder dinner, right, you're free to be able to do that. But let nobody judge you if you don't keep the festivals. And also the new moon celebrations is what Israel would do as well. And also, obviously, the Sabbath days, because they are a shadow. And as we've been looking at, especially the idea of the sacrificial system, it's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of what God was going to do many years later when the Lamb of God would come, who would take away the sin of the world. And so why the idea is, why embrace the shadow when you have the body there? It's like you haven't seen your spouse in months and months and months, and here they come, and you see the shadow on the ground, and you go hug the shadow. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? And that's the idea. The old covenant is a picture. It's a shadow of the truth that would come in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, when he was dealing with, admittedly, he's dealing with liberty in the for the Christian individual, whether the things that you eat or the holy days that you observe, he said in Romans 14:14, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now, admittedly, he's talking most likely about meat that's sacrificed to idols at this point, whether you would eat meat sold in the meat market or not, whether you would observe a holy day or not. But I think the same truth can be applied in this as we see the issue again. There is nothing unclean of itself. Paul, again, writing that in the last days, there will be those bringing doctrines of demons. And he says in 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so here's a couple of ideas, but I think the main issue that we look at is the issue of covenant. Are we under the old covenant, or are we under the new covenant? And how do we then interpret the old covenant if we are, in fact, under the new covenant? One of the things that I want to close this with is in Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn there, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. And this is where the religious leaders were having trouble with the disciples that were not following the ceremonial laws of Israel. They were eating without washing their hands first. And it doesn't mean like getting the dirt off, like we have our kids wash their hands before supper, but in a ceremonial sense, washing their hands so they were ceremonially clean in order to be able to eat. The disciples were just going and eating what came before them. And I just want to hit a couple of verses in Mark chapter 7, because Jesus brings out the truth that I believe we want to leave with today. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he answered and said to them, Jesus speaking, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" We come right back to the issue of the heart, don't we? I mean, if you kept the ceremonial laws, that would guarantee you were ceremonially right on, but it didn't guarantee there's the character going on inside. The issue is what's going on in the heart, and of course we see that as we look at the religious leaders in the Gospels, how they were very good at keeping the letter of the law, but they obviously were really far from the heart of God. And again, guys, the heart is what God is concerned about. way back in the scriptures. It isn't just a New Testament thing. God is concerned about what's going on in his people's hearts and wants his people, wants us to be in the right place. Again, Jesus makes the point in this passage that it was not what went in, but what came out that was the source of defilement. Let's take it up from verse 14 of Mark chapter 7, where we read, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Verse 18, so he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." That's a pretty strong passage, isn't it? And of course, the truth is what we want to get. It's not what goes into our mouth, the dietary laws of Moses, eating non-kosher, that defiles a man, but it's rather what comes out of our heart. And the end of verse 19, and that's kind of a powerful passage, thus purifying all foods. Look at how the NIV translates verses 18 and 19, where Jesus says, "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body?" In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So many look at the NIV, the newer translations, as that being the words of Mark giving the editorial on what Jesus just said. And so that's kind of interesting in light of our study, isn't it? And I want to present that to us so that we can look at, again, the key thing is, are we under the old covenant or are we under the new covenant? Well, we're under the new covenant. But then another thing, a big thing, is how do we thus interpret the old covenant? Because obviously we don't do away with it, do we? And we're studying in the book of Romans on Wednesday night. And so do we just do away? Do we make void the law? No. No, on the contrary, we establish the law. What does that mean? Well, this is like an ongoing learning process, isn't it? Number one is to know that we are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ. And you can't add anything else to that. It's by putting your trust in Jesus. That's what's going to make you right with God. So you can rest assured. And that's the idea, is resting in that salvation that we have. Yet as we look at the law, it's important because we want to be good stewards of God's word. How do we thus interpret the truth that we see back there? As we're looking at the law of clean and unclean meats, I think many of us can see that, yeah, there's some really good health advantages if we followed after some of that. But I think we also see, maybe even a little bit clearer, is that this was something to set Israel apart from the other people. It was a clear distinction that was being made. You are to consecrate, separate yourselves, be holy, be separate, for I am holy. And that's what we're going to close with right here, as Jesus is talking about the reality that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You're still supposed to be a separated people. It's what goes into your heart. It's what's coming out of your heart. And that's where we want to be separate. Look at what it says, what Jesus says in verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within," verse 21, "out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." God wants us to be a separated people. As we read through this list, let's be honest with ourselves. What's going on inside of our heart? Take a look. Are there evil thoughts that are going on inside of there? Fornications, adulteries. Well, I've never committed adultery. I don't remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. To look at a woman, to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Again, the evil thoughts. Well, I've never committed murder. Again, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. To be angry with your brother without cause. Guilty. As we take a look at this, God is saying, "I want you to be a separated people unto me. I want you to be holy for I am holy. And that's what he repeats, isn't it, in Peter's letter. Be different. Be a separated people. I'll close this with this. Warren Wiersbe said, like Israel in the Old Testament, believers today must not only walk worthy of their calling and walk in love, but also must walk circumspectly. And the idea is carefully how we live our life, understanding what the will of the Lord is. We must keep our eyes open and look around carefully, lest we defile ourselves. In the age that we live in, it's all around us to suck us in and to lead us astray. We've got to make a very certain effort in order for that not to take place. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, our desire is to follow you according to the truth of your word and to rightly interpret it. And Father, I think above everything else, we can see very clearly that you want us, your people, to be a holy people, a separated people unto you for your exclusive use. And so, Father, we open ourselves up to you and we ask, oh God, that you would and trust that you have been exposing and revealing to our minds what's going on in our lives that needs to change. And I know and I pray for each one here that you will give them the strength and that we will be open to receive the strength from you to change those things that are not pleasing to you and to live lives that truly will bring glory to you. Father, if there are any here that have not come to know you, we just pray, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would continue to convict and draw to yourself. Lord, we know the most important thing is that we get off of this planet trusting in Jesus so that we can go into your presence. And we're so thankful, Lord, that that's what really matters the most. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your salvation. And Father, may you continue to draw all men to yourself, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.